began rejecting them. Jesus called for them,
saying, "Permit the children to come to me and stop hindering them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all." Congregation of the Lord Jesus, I'm sure that you parents at least can understand why these people wanted to bring their little children, and as Luke tells us, even their babies, to Jesus, so that he could put his hands upon them and bless them. If you saw the Son of God here in the flesh and you realized that by laying hands on a man he could heal his sight, that by touching a man he could restore his hearing, that those hands could even change water to wine and still the wind and the waves, yes, and even raise the dead to life, then I'm sure that you might think of bringing your little infants also to Jesus. If he can do all those things, then surely you would think he might be able also to bless these little infants. And what parent is there who really has faith in the living God, who does not desire more than anything else in this world the salvation of their children, that Jesus Christ might touch them and bless them? Oh yes, we can understand why these people would have done this. But why was it that the disciples rebuked them and tried to prevent them from bringing their little infants and their little children to Jesus? Well, various reasons have been suggested. And one of the most obvious is the idea that perhaps in the view of these disciples, the children didn't need the Savior. Well, that's a possibility, and it is one that some maintain even today. You may not be very well acquainted with the official doctrine of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, more commonly known as the Mormons, but that is what they teach. They say, and I quote, and this is from their official doctrine, "It is a doctrine founded on reason," man's reason first, "justice," man's idea of justice second, "and scripture," the scripture comes in last, but nevertheless, it is a doctrine founded on reason, justice, and scripture that all children are innocent in the sight of God. Well, now, if that is true, that all children are innocent in the sight of God, what need could they possibly have of the Lord Jesus Christ? And you can well understand that if such a thought were in the minds and hearts of these disciples, they might say, "Well, don't bother Jesus with these children. They don't need him. Give him time for these adults and these sinners and these publicans and harlots that are coming to him, because they do need him." That's a possibility, I say, although I find it rather hard to believe that the disciples would have held it in this rather crass form. After all, they knew what David said in Psalm 51, "In sin did my mother conceive me." They also knew from Psalm 58 that man goes astray as soon as he is born, speaking lies according to the Bible. They also knew from the Old Testament ceremonial law that God commanded his people to circumcise their male children on the eighth day for one reason, that they might never forget that those children too are defiled with sin. So it's hard to believe that these disciples would have gone all the way in thinking that these children were innocent. Not, however, too hard to believe that they may have been caught up with popular ideas on this, and the popular idea in that day, as today, is that children are relatively innocent, and that in comparison with adults, they're not really very sinful, and they don't need Jesus Christ nearly so desperately as adults who are hardened in sin do. So that's one possibility. Another possibility is that they felt that these children were too helpless to derive any benefit from coming to Jesus. You might not think that that would apply if you didn't read both Luke and Mark in their account of this event. If you just read the account of Mark, you say, little children. Well, even little children sometimes have a little understanding, a little intelligence about these things, and so possibly they could understand a little bit of what Jesus might say to them, and thus profit at least a little. They might be able to exercise a little bit of childlike faith. But when you read Luke's gospel and you find out that there were little babies there, well, then that falls by the wayside, because no one, as far as I know, has ever argued that little babies have the power to profit by anything that is said to them, or that they can comprehend and understand. As far as I know, no one has ever argued that little babies can exercise faith, for example. How could they, when the Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God? In other words, you have to be able to understand words, and you have to be able to comprehend them in order for faith to be generated in the heart. So the idea that these children were too helpless to profit by coming to Jesus is certainly a possibility. There are people in the church today, the church in the larger sense, who say exactly this. No use baptizing children. They can't understand what's happening. And since they are helpless and cannot understand, there's no way in which there can be any benefit to them. You can't have any spiritual and saving benefit from God unless you at least have the power to understand. And so, little infants, no use in this world in baptizing them. Well, it's possible that the disciples had such an idea as this in their mind. Don't bother Jesus with little infants who are too helpless to profit by it anyway, when he's got all these adults waiting on hand to see him. Don't waste his time with these children that can't profit by it anyway because they're so helpless. Let him deal with the adults, because they're not helpless and they can profit by it. That may have been the reason. Whatever the reason was, and we don't know, it could have been something else. It could have been a combination of these two factors. Whatever it was, the disciples considered that these people were intruding upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and so they rebuked them, bawled them out, spoke unkindly to them, and tried to prevent them from coming to Jesus. Well, now, our text says that our Lord Jesus Christ was moved with deep indignation. And the interesting thing is that it is one of the strongest terms in all of the four Gospels that you can find anywhere with regard to the emotional life of our Lord. There are other times when he was indignant. There are other times when he was moved with anger, like that day in the synagogue when they tried to trap him by having a man there with a withered hand. He looked around about them with anger, the Bible says. But in no instance that I know of do you have a stronger term, or indeed even so strong a term as in this case. Christ was really indignant. You might say in modern terminology, he was furious because these disciples were keeping these parents from bringing their little children and the little baby, according to Luke, to Jesus. Now, why was the Lord Jesus Christ so angry? Well, I think we can understand it if we remember some of the general principles of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that Christ taught very often and very clearly was that nobody can enter the kingdom of God without being born again. Unless a man, and the word man there simply means a human being, doesn't just mean a male individual, it means a human being. Unless a human being, mankind's man, is born again, there is no way that he is going to be able to enter the kingdom. Well, that right there means that little children have need of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they too have to be born again. And here in our text, the Lord Jesus Christ says, concerning these little children, and even these babies, mind you, the kingdom of God, he says, belongs to such as these. And you put those two together, and you can clearly see, first of all, that children desperately need salvation. They need it. And secondly, that such as these actually do receive it. And so you can easily see why, those two things being true, our Lord Jesus Christ would be upset with these disciples who tried to keep people from bringing their infants to Jesus. So now, what did he mean when he went on from that to say something else? Verily I say to you, whoever, this means you and it means me, whoever will not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no way enter therein. Well, now the astounding thing is that many people seem to think that what this means is, oh, well, you have to be childlike in your faith. That's so common that you'd almost think that that was a divinely certified interpretation of this passage of the Bible. If you want to go into the kingdom of heaven, well, good, then you become like a child, meaning you have the same kind of childlike trust and faith, and then you'll be all right. But that doesn't work, does it? If some of them were little babies. Does anyone here seriously entertain the idea that little babies, little tiny infants, have saving faith? I've never read a book of theology from any source, Roman Catholic, Protestant, or Greek Orthodox, that has ever maintained that little infants, little babies, exercise saving faith. They might have the seeds of faith planted in them. That's the strongest I've ever heard it put. But I've never heard anyone argue that little infants have faith. And I don't see how anyone could argue that when you realize that faith comes by hearing. To believe is to believe something. And Paul says, how can they believe of him of whom they have never heard? How are you going to believe in Jesus Christ if you've never even heard of him? You think that's possible? Oh, I don't think so. And it says in Romans 10 that it isn't. You can't possibly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ if you've never even heard of him. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In other words, you can't exercise faith until you've come to understand words. And the meaning of those words has been explained, and then somebody preaches the gospel of Christ to you and unfolds to you who he is and what he's done, and then you can have faith. So the idea that what you need here is the faith of a little child just doesn't stand up. That's not true. Little, tiny babies, like our new granddaughter, don't have faith because they have not yet developed and matured to the place where they can psychologically have such a thing as faith. Well, then, what did Jesus mean when he said that you have to receive the kingdom of God as a little child? And obviously, in the context, he meant also like a little infant, like a newborn infant. Well, how does a newborn infant receive the kingdom of God? I think you would have to agree that the whole emphasis must be put on one very simple word, helpless. That's what a little infant is, helpless. That is the outstanding characteristic of little infants. You know, some people even interpret this to mean you have to have a kind of innocency like a little infant. Well, I can tell you from my experience with children and grandchildren that little infants are not pure and innocent. They are the most egocentric, self-centered individuals in the whole world. And you have to start young, using a little of that in the right place, to drive that self-centered egotism out of their hearts. They are the most selfish things, you can understand. Just watch a few little children. The smaller the better, and how they will fight and scratch one another over a little toy. Anyone who thinks that they're innocent doesn't know the Bible, but more than that, doesn't seem to have their eyes open to what's right in front of their face. So the idea here is not that you want to be innocent like a little child or that you want to have faith like a little child. That's not the point. What it means is you, if you're going to enter the kingdom of God, you have to do it in the same recognition of your own helplessness that puts you in the category with the child. That's the key point. If a little infant is going to inherit the kingdom, and Jesus Christ says, of such is the kingdom of heaven, if that little infant's going to inherit the kingdom of God, then it's going to have to inherit it as a totally helpless and dependent creature. Well, that's clear, isn't it? If an infant is born like one was in our family and strangled on the umbilical cord so that it's no sooner born into this world than it dies, if that little infant is to be saved, one thing is perfectly sure. There will be no contribution made by that little infant. That little infant is totally and absolutely helpless, and salvation must come to that infant from Almighty God and Him alone. And whether we like it or not, that's exactly what the Bible tells us is the reality about ourselves. Why do you think Jesus Christ said, no man can come to me unless the Father draws him? Well, he was telling us how helpless we are. Why does the Old Testament prophet say, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leopard change the color of his spots? Well, you can't change yourself either. Why does Paul say the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, cannot even know them? Well, he's saying that because man, being dead in sin, doesn't matter whether he's a little newborn infant or 50 years old or 80 years old, he is just 100% helpless when it comes to his own regeneration. That's what it means. And you have to recognize that fact and become as a little child, or rather, come into the kingdom of God initially in the same way that a little child does, or you just don't get in to the kingdom of God. And the reason is that the saving grace of God is always a purely sovereign gift. And so Jesus Christ took these little infants and these little children. He took them in his arms. And he blessed them. And the Greek word means he really blessed them by laying his hands upon them. Now, do you really imagine that the Son of God, who lays his hand upon a blind man and he can see, and a deaf man and he can hear, would lay his hands on a little infant that way and in that scene and nothing would happen? Nothing? I don't believe it. The Lord Jesus Christ was demonstrating, in other words, that he does have the sovereign right and the sovereign power to take a helpless baby and lay his hand upon that baby and bless that little infant. We see then that our confession of faith is not going beyond the Scripture at all when it says, elect infants dying in infancy are saved by Almighty God through the Holy Spirit who works when and where and how he pleases. But who are these elect infants? Well, you know, in the history of the Christian church, there have been some, indeed quite a few, and some great Reformed people, too. I quote, for one example, the great Spurgeon, undoubtedly one of the greatest Reformed preachers in the history of the English-speaking world. And just this week, I read a couple of sermons in which he declares without any hesitation that all infants dying in infancy, doesn't matter where, doesn't matter who they belong to, he says he believes that all infants dying in infancy are elect and are redeemed of God. And all I can say is, well, he may be right. I certainly can't prove that he's wrong. But, you know, I can't prove
that he's right either. And he doesn't prove it. He just says it.
In the history of the Christian church, there have also been those who have said all infants born to people in the Christian church who die in infancy are elect and will have eternal life. That's even more common. And some very great Reformed theologians and preachers have said that without the least hesitation. And again, I say that may be true. I certainly cannot disprove it. But then I can't prove it either. And neither do they. In all the reading that I have pursued in this subject, I've never yet found any one of them who has been able to demonstrate from the Scripture itself that this is necessarily, oh, it may be, but necessarily the case. Years ago, when I was being examined for the ministry of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, a certain minister, a home missionary in the state of Maine, was questioning me about theology, and he asked a question which at the time seemed very innocuous. He said, "What about little children who die while they are still very tiny, very young?" Well, I said without any hesitation to this man questioning me, "I think that they will be saved, especially if their parents are true believers." "Well," he said, "can you prove it?" Well, you see, I was on the hot seat, as it were, and I had to really show that I could do my stuff, so I began to quote all the texts that I could think of out of the Bible that had a bearing on it. I said, "You see now, Acts 2:39, this promise is to you and to your children." On and on I went. I thought of all the texts I could think of, and he said, "Yes, well, that's very good, but can you prove it?" And I said, "Well, no, I can't prove it." And I later found out that just that summer, one of his little girls had drowned. But he himself said, "Well, I think you're right. We can't absolutely and conclusively prove from the Scriptures that all infants, whether they be of the world or of the church, that all of them are elect. But on the other hand, it is just as necessary to say we can't prove they aren't either. It just happens to be one of those things that God, in the mysterious wisdom of his eternal counsel, has not seen fit to reveal to us." And you'll notice that even in our text, it isn't revealed. Christ didn't say these children are in the kingdom. No, he said, "Of such is the kingdom of heaven." Children such as these. He didn't say these. But he said, "Children such as these belong to my kingdom." And that meant that he didn't shut out anyone from hope, but he didn't sew it all up either so that people could just take things for granted. He left it exactly where our confession of faith leaves it. And that is with the simple statement that elect infants dying in infancy are saved by God. Who are they? Well, God knows. "The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal," says Paul. What does he mean, seal? Well, a seal in the ancient world was something you put on a document that you wanted to keep secret. Didn't ever want everybody to read it, so you put a seal on it. That's why you seal your letters even to this day. "The foundation of God stand assured, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his." You don't, and I don't, and that's the way God wants it. But what a wonderful thing it is to be able to say, "Yes, we know this, though, and we really do know this. Elect infants, even if they die in infancy, are redeemed of God." That's not a guess. That's clearly stated right here in our text when he says, "Of such is the kingdom of heaven." And you know, that to me is just another of the really glorious things about our Reformed faith. You know, you teach this Reformed faith to people who have never heard it, and sometimes even to people who have heard it all their life, and it's not very nice. Who likes to hear about man's total depravity and consequent complete inability? Does anybody like that? I don't think so. Does anybody really enjoy hearing that God is absolutely sovereign and has a right to choose whom he will to eternal life and pass by whom he will? I can tell you that's not popular because there are people rising up against it in Reformed churches in other parts of the world today, wanting to throw that out. They don't like that so much. And who likes to be told that it is the Spirit that quickens, the flesh profits nothing, zero, absolute zero? Who likes that? That I, in my own fleshly nature and strength, can do nothing. It's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who sovereignly regenerates whom he will. I say to you, nobody likes that. It drives you to ask the same question that the disciples asked. Well then, who can be saved? And Jesus Christ said, with men, this is impossible. Just like it is with little infants. Just like it is with little babies. With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And yet this Reformed faith, which sounds so harsh, which sounds so unpleasant, when you really think it through, is the only really merciful way that there is. Because, you see, if you really do believe these things, and you believe that man is helpless and that God is absolutely sovereign, then you can say, without any inconsistency, without going back on what you've already said, without denying other things in the faith, you can say, and little infants too can be saved. Why can they be saved? Because they're not one bit more helpless than the man who is dead in sin. And because God in his sovereign grace can save them in the same way that he saves an adult sinner, by drawing him to himself sovereignly. If you saw the Reformed faith set down alongside the Roman Catholic system, for example, you might say, well, the Roman Catholic system certainly looks simpler because it says man can do something. But did you know that the vast majority of infants who have died in the history of the human world are consigned by the Church of Rome to infantum limbo? That place in hell where infants who weren't benefited by baptism must be sent. But you see, if you really believe in the sovereign grace of God, there is no reason why you cannot believe that God, in his sovereignty, may not save many, indeed, if he chooses, all infants who die in infancy. And we do know from the words of our Lord Jesus Christ that little infants are saved, because he said so. Don't you keep those people from bringing their little infants to me? Why not? Haven't you got more important things to do, Jesus? No, I haven't. Isn't it more important to deal with these adults who are coming to you to be healed? No, it isn't. Why bring them to you when they're so helpless? Because such as these children belong to my kingdom, such as these little infants belong to my kingdom. In other words, we have it on the infallible authority of Jesus Christ that little infants too, how many will leave that to God, but little infants too, are redeemed by him. A great Reformed writer put it this way: it is only, and now I change his wording, but it's the same meaning, it is only the Reformed Christian. And by that I don't mean reformed in name, I mean reformed in heart. Somebody who really believes what we've been talking about. It is only he who has warrant to believe in the salvation, whether of the individual or of the world. Because both alike rest utterly on the sovereign grace of God, all other ground is shifting sand. What a glorious thing to know that the most helpless are not beyond the reach of the saving grace of the merciful Savior, who demonstrated for all time that this is true by taking those little babies and laying the same hands on them that raised the dead and gave sight to the blind and stilled the wind and the waves. May God give us the comfort that this was intended to give us. Amen. We do thank Thee this day, O Lord, for the wonderful teaching of Jesus and the example which reinforces it so clearly. Help us to understand what He meant when He said that we have to enter the kingdom of God in the same way. Help us then to become acquainted with our own complete natural helplessness, that we may give praise to Thee for Thy sovereign grace. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.